Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Ruth, chapter 1. You can find that in a bulletin or you can follow along in your Bibles. In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dear to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to two sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. Holy Spirit, we ask you give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth you have for us this day. Father God, we thank you for your Son who gave himself for us that we might have abundant, hope-filled life. We pray in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Jim Fredier. I'm the interim pastor here. I've been here for about a year now. And I just want to say welcome to Astoria Community Church. We're glad that you're here if you're visiting with us. If you're a regular attender or a member, we're also glad you're here too, worshiping with us. We're thankful for each and every one of you. Today we begin a new series on the book of Ruth. We're going to spend about 5 weeks, maybe a little bit longer here, looking at this wonderful short story that has spoken to God's people for millennia. It's easy in this book, though, not to notice how God is at work in our world and in our lives. The book of Ruth, like a window, allows us to glimpse God's work, revealing patterns and principles that echo, in a sense, that echo in our own lives. Ruth is really a story within a story. It's a story of love. It's a story of grace. It's a story of redemption and kindness, all wrapped up very neatly for you and me. It really gives us a picture of the history of our Redeemer, that is, the history of Jesus, where his family line has come from. But that, of course, is not how this book starts, as we read this morning. Instead, it starts with brokenness, broken lives, and broken dreams. It starts with death, suffering, and pain. Ruth serves as a poignant reminder that God's designs frequently transcend our limited understanding. And this narrative isn't merely a historical anecdote, it's a pledge for us. Just as God orchestrated blessings for Naomi and Ruth out of hopelessness and despair in ways that they couldn't see, we can also trust our Father, our good God, as he providentially intervenes in our lives. God is compassionate and merciful, and even in the midst of trials, we can have faith in his overarching purposes for us. With that in mind, these opening verses give us three scenes that, in a sense, get darker and darker and more desperate each step of their way to Moab. Ruth opens, in a sense, I think, like a Charles Dickens novel. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times, except there weren't many good times initially. The text begins with, in the days of the judges, or in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. It's easy to miss an important point here and only focus on the famine. But this opening verse is like a shot across the bow of a ship. It's a warning and a timestamp to help the audience, to help us understand the setting of Ruth. The point is not that there was a famine in the land. Yes, of course there was a famine, but it's even worse than that for Elimelech, Ruth, and their family. The book of Judges is the book in your Bible right before Ruth. If you had your Bibles, I would encourage you to take one turn to the left, one page to the left. And we're going to look at something there in a second. The last verse of the book of Judges is a verse that is repeated throughout the entire book of Judges as a sort of summary of the problem with the people of Israel. Verse 25 of chapter 1 of Judges says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." Here's the real problem, the real heart issue in the book of Ruth. It's a spiritual problem of not trusting God. That's what it means for us to do whatever's right in our own eyes. It means that we've moved beyond God to trusting ourselves, to knowing what is best for what we need and for how to live. Now, friends, remember, God's people had been led to the promised land by Moses and had entered the land with Joshua as their leader. They slowly occupied the land, defeating their enemies, but not in the way God had commanded. Joshua had died, and now the people are left alone without a national leader. That's the timing. That's the context of the book of Ruth. There is no national leader in the land of Israel right now. If this was a movie, in a sense, we might key up the ominous music, begin playing, and you would hear this, dong, 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 enter the judges. That's what's going on here in Ruth. The book of Judges lays out to the reader a repeated downward cycle of the people of God. Without a leader, the people forgot God and the covenant God had made with them. They stopped worshiping the one true God and turned to idols, sinning and rebelling against God. Their sin would incur God's judgment, and God would send a foreign army who would subjugate and oppress the people of God. Eventually, the people would cry out to God in repentance. God would then raise up a judge, a leader, who would defeat the enemy of his people. This was the normal pattern in the first part of Judges, when God raised up Gideon and others. But the pattern from the beginning to the end only got worse and worse as it was repeated over and over and over. The people weren't learning their lesson. The first judges who were raised up were like Superman, squeaky clean. By the time they got to the last judge, Samson, he's more like Batman. He breaks every rule expected of him while setting God's people free from their bondage. The people's disobedience resulted not just in their oppression, but also in judgment on their land, as God had promised in his covenant in Deuteronomy 28. In this covenant, there's blessings and curses, right? Those blessings are physical blessings, but those curses also are physical curses, where God would bring enemies to subjugate his people, to call his people back to himself. He would bring curses on the land, like famine, to lead his people back to repentance. That's what's going on here in this opening verse of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. The people, and specifically Elimelech and his family, were in the middle of this cycle, rebelling against God and enduring his judgment through this famine. God had promised to give his people land flowing with milk and honey. And the land around Bethlehem was a rich farming land, which is why the name of Bethlehem means the house of bread. But in the days when the judges ruled, famine was present in the breadbasket of Israel, not by chance, but because of the outworking of God's covenant promises against disobedience. Famine meant that there would be little to no food in the land. Large families, small families, significant families, insignificant families, all would go hungry. Yes, the famine was a sign of judgment, but through it, God would be saying to the nation and to this small family, return to me, call to me, call upon me, and I will have mercy on you. Repent of your sins, and I will come to you with grace and forgiveness. I want what is good for you, what is best for you, so return to me and find my grace, that my grace is sufficient for your every need. Now, the text doesn't tell us if this family cried out in repentance, but it implies that they did not. It implies that this family, like the nation, had turned its back on God. We see this clearly when the author tells us, a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. This man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. It was during this very difficult period that a man moved his family out of Israel. Elimelech made a choice for his family that seemed, on the surface, right, wise and good, but it would have disastrous consequences for his family. Of course, he didn't know that at the time. He thought they were doing what they needed to do to survive. In a sense, it could be argued, at least from the perspective of Elimelech, that he didn't have a choice. That he felt he didn't have a choice. He had no option before him. He didn't choose the famine. He didn't want a famine that would threaten his very existence. So he made a choice, and he took his wife and his children and moved to Moab. They left Bethlehem, the breadbasket of Israel, and moved to Moab, where there was no famine. Look, we all make choices, but sometimes it feels as if those choices are thrust upon us. You know, about 14 years ago, my family lived in Slovakia, which is in Central Europe. We spent a couple years there working with a local church, helping that church develop itself, as well as doing outreach to the neighbors in the community where the church was located. We lived in this wonderful small town called Poprad, right smack in the middle of the country and in the middle of this farmland. It was farmland all around it. But in the background of the farmland was this panoramic view of the High Tatry Mountains. Most beautiful scenery I'd ever seen, and most beautiful place I'd ever lived. It was only a town of 50,000 people, which honestly fits me well. I like small places and small towns. And I would have stayed in Poprad for many, many years. I loved the work, and I loved the location of where I was working. However, about 2 years into our term, I began having some difficulty with my team leader. I wish I could say that is abnormal, but if you know anything about missions and teams, what I experience is sadly more common than most realize. No matter what I tried, it only seemed to get worse with each passing month. I asked for a mediator to come in and see if they could help us work out the problem. This only enraged my team leader all the more. Needless to say, after meeting with the mediator, it was apparent that we could not bridge the differences that had arisen between us. I was faced with one of the most difficult decisions I had ever had to face. I had never been in a place or a position where I could not work something out. And yet here I was in what felt like a hopeless, almost impossible situation for me and my family. My family and I eventually chose to leave Slovakia, not because we wanted to, but because it felt like we had no other option, no other choice for us. Look, Elimelech may have felt the same way about his choice, that he didn't have a choice to leave Bethlehem, but his choice to go to Moab was the wrong choice. It was wrong for him to go to Moab with his family, and we know that because of the history of Scripture. God had brought his people up from Egypt and had planted them in the promised land and had made a covenant with them to be their God and to bless them and their land. And Elimelech, when he goes to Moab, he is in a sense just turning his back on God out of worry, out of fear, and running to a place where he could find security and peace. Moab had been an enemy of God's people since their arrival to the promised land, if you remember the story. Hundreds of years earlier, when the people of God were first coming up out of Egypt into the land, the king of Moab hired Balaam to curse the Israelites, to curse Israel. Moab was associated with pagan religion and pagan worship, and the Moabites were forbidden to be members of the assembly God for 10 generations because of their grievous sin. Early in the book of Judges, the king of Moab, a fellow by the name of Eglon, had defeated Israel in battle and oppressed them for 18 years until God raised up the judge Ehud to deliver Israel from their enemies. Elimelech, with his family, chose to go to a land to live among those who despised his God. I want to give Elimelech the benefit of the doubt. I really do. But the more I look at his choice to go to Moab, the more it seems that he chose, at best, poorly. He made a choice for greener pastures that inevitably led to greater problems and chaos for his family. Elimelech chose to do what was right in his own eyes. He chose the road to Moab. He chose security. He saw only struggle, hurt, and pain in Bethlehem, and he'd wanted nothing to do with that. So he forsook the promises of God for bread. Elimelech is a good portrait, really, of you and me. He chose comfort and security over God. His ultimate allegiance wasn't to God, but to his own personal security, his family's security. When you have the opportunity to make pivotal choices for your life, what's your driving factor in making those choices? Is it God's will as revealed in his word? Or is it your comfort and your security? I wonder if most of us live life not according to the revealed will of God, that is his word, but rather like Elimelech. Our choices are defined by what brings us the most comfort, happiness, and the best prospects. Do we ever stop and consider how our choices impact not just us, but our relationship with God, our relationship with our church, our relationship with one another, with our families? Do you make choices that seem best in your own eyes, without thought of God, without thought of his word, and without the thoughts of any possible long-term consequences for you or for your family? Sadly, so too often I see believers making choices around jobs, schooling, careers, marriages that seem to prioritize their happiness and success as the dominant reason for their choices rather than the word of God. Church, when we live like that, we are acting just like Elimelech. You know, commentator Ian Duguid says the paths we choose in life make our deepest heart commitments plain for all to see. Elimelech's name meant God, my God is king. But he lived in a way that showed that God wasn't king for him at all. The last scene in these opening verses is maybe the darkest scene of all. In verse 3 through 5, we read, "Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband." Look, church, what started out as a small family choosing to go to Moab temporarily to sojourn there turns into 10 years, 10 long years for them. Somehow, for them, time just slipped away. The text doesn't tell us how long they were in Moab before Elimelech, the father, dies, but it's clear that even after his death, Naomi and her children choose to stay in the land, continuing in Elimelech's disobedience. It seems they had come to feel more at home in the land of their enemies than in the promised land. With her husband's death, Naomi probably assumes her two sons will care for her in her old age, which was the common practice in her day. However, the road that they had started down ends in a dead end and a nightmare for her. Not only does her husband die, but her two sons, who married Moabite women, also died. And Naomi finds herself in a horrible, impossible situation, alienated, lonely, and without prospects in the land of her enemies. In that day, to lose her husband and sons meant that she was now impoverished in a land that had no love for her. She had no hope. Even as she stood on the graves of her children with her daughters-in-laws and Ruth and Orpah, there was no hope for her, and she understood that fully. She was in deep distress and without protection. She was broken and in pain. Look, the beauty of this book is made clearer by verse 5. And it sets the stage for what's to come. And we're going to look at what's to come in the rest of chapter 1 next week. Though at the moment, for Naomi, all seems lost and hopeless. Yet often God works through the hard providences of life. Whether that's in the death of family members, the pain of cancer, the suffering of debilitating diseases, painful trials, or even the tragic consequences of our sinful actions. The point of these opening verses here in Ruth is the same as Romans 8:28 for you and me. There, Romans 8:28, the NIV says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." I think it's better rendered that God works all things together for good. Do you believe that? Does God really work all things together for good? All things, including Elimelech's sin, the death of husbands and sons. All things God works together for our good. Do you believe that? Does it resonate with your heart? Do you hold to it? Do you cling to it in times of trials and pain? Look, God works together all things for our good, and that includes the bad things, the hard things, the painful things of life. Very terrible things may happen to you and me, but God works all things together for our good. But it doesn't make it less terrible. Do you believe it? Really believe it deep down in the core, into the core of your being? Does it help define the way you look at the world? The way you look at your own trials, the way you look at your struggles in your marriage, the struggles with your children? If not, if that verse, that God works out the good for all things for us, for his good, for our good, if we don't really hold to that, cling to that, if we don't respond to our trials with that, at least in the back of our mind, can we say that we believe it? Look, when you think of where ACC is right now, where Astoria Church is right now, in this period of transition, losing Pastor David a year ago, having to wait for another pastor for how long, I don't know. Can you look at this situation for our church and believe that even in Pastor David leaving and all that has transpired over this year with ACC, that God works out all things together for our good? Not just our general good, but for the good of ACC. Do you believe that? Brothers, sisters, we should believe that. That is the predominant teaching of Scripture. It should change the way we live. It should change the way we look at our trials. We look at our hardships. It doesn't make them easier. I'm not saying it's easier, but the fact of the truth is that God is doing something in us that we don't often see or even know about, but he's doing something for our good and his glory. Look, many of us go to the gym, all right? You go to the gym to get in shape. You go to the gym to work out, to build up your body. If you don't go to the gym, you start looking a little bit like me up here, all right? But if you go to the gym, you can't go to the gym once a month. You can't go to the gym once a week if you're going to see progress in your body. Well, it's the same here for us. If we want to see spiritual progress, if you're struggling believing this verse, believing this truth, part of the reason you're struggling is that you're not on your knees before your Father daily. Maybe you're struggling because you're only here on Sundays and that your life isn't set on a course where God is your chief end, your primary concern. If that describes you, when those trials come, you're going to respond like Naomi. You're going to see those trials and say, God is against me. God isn't for me. God is to beat me down, to wear me out. But that's not the purpose of trials. God is in control. He is our sovereign Lord, and he's working out even the hard things in life for our good. I don't understand it. I don't claim to understand it. But that is the teaching of Scripture. And it only will become a part of who we are if we are kneeling before the Father daily, nightly, weekly, reading his word, involved in community, because that's when it's going to take root in our hearts. Brothers and sisters, you're here only on Sundays. Praise God for that. I'm happy for that. But the truths of Scripture won't take root unless you are committing your life, all aspects of your life, to your Creator, to your Redeemer. You know, let me end by just giving you a quote from Pastor David Strain. He says this: the tragedy in Elimelech's home ensured that the Messiah would be born in Ruth's line and that God himself would one day be submerged into the darkest pit of loss and sorrow and pain and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Praise God, he says, praise God that he often works by hard, hard providences. And the great proof and demonstration is the cross of his Son, the hardest providence of them all, by which our salvation has been secured. Look, that's where our pain should point us to. It should point us to the cross of Christ. Jesus had suffered. The man who lived the perfect life, the sinless life, suffered unjustly, unfairly, was tortured so that you and me could have eternal life, could have hope-filled life today. Church, that's what we're called to. That's what Jesus has died for. That's what Easter is about, the resurrection, to empower us, to enable us to live life in the midst of pain, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of good things happening to us, in praise of our Redeemer who has come to offer hope and life for you and me. Would you pray with me? Lord God, how unsearchable are your judgments in your past beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Help us as we read through Ruth together in the weeks ahead to hold to you and to rejoice anew in your perfect sovereign goodness, that we might give you all praise and honor, whatever may come, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.